Good morning. Welcome to the Hebrews class. We continue in chapter 9 of the book, beginning at about at the 15th verse. The author to the Hebrews has been talking about this wonderful gift, the blood of Christ, and how different and wonderful it is compared to the blood of the Old Covenant. That's not a put-down to the Old Covenant, because that was the sign, the blood of those sacrificed bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement were the ways that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And so sins are only forgiven in Christ Jesus. If you're living under the Old Covenant, then you're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and you are trusting in the salvation that God wins, that God is bringing. If He makes a promise, He's going to keep it. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the blood of the Old Covenant means less and less. So, let's take a look at verse 15. For this reason, because the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. In verse 14, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He wants us to deal with this idea that the sins committed under the Old Covenant were still fulfilled, or are forgiven, because of Jesus Christ, even though He's coming. Christ dies for the sins of all of mankind, Old Covenant or New Covenant. And then He talks about a will, a covenant. It's the same word because it's dealing with a covenant that comes into effect because someone dies. The NIV is using a different word. We're not accustomed to the word covenant when it comes to will, but it's the same word. In the case of a will, and so you can see the little note there, same Greek word as covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. It's absolutely true. If you want to put into effect a will, you're going to have to come up with a death certificate. No one will take your word for it. So you have to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force, a covenant is in force only when somebody has died. The covenant that God made with humankind is a covenant of forgiveness. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, God clothes them. He covers their sin with the skin of animals, the death of animals, because the wages of sin is death. The covenant under Noah is a little different, because that covenant was made with all men, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. So that one is kind of unique. But so we jump from Adam to Abraham, and again, it is a covenant dependent on the death of the one making the covenant. The wages of sin is death. There is no changing that. God could, I guess, you could say, God can't do it, but God could say, you could say, well, God can do whatever He wants, so He could decide that the wages of sin is not death. No, He can't. He can't deny Himself. We have a real problem, and we're going to run into that in the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, with the idea that if you walk away from the salvation that God has provided, that you are going to suffer eternally in hell. There are all kinds of people who will say, for example, well, the punishment is out of proportion to the sin that's committed. Okay, so you've taken it upon yourself to decide that the sin of turning away from God's salvation is not all that serious. But who are you to decide that? And even just thinking about it. But we're very uncomfortable with eternal death. We're not happy with that at all, because it's absolutely devastating to people. You have no hope. You have nothing that you can count on except the blood of Jesus Christ, which God has provided. A will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. This is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The first covenant was made with Adam, and it was not put into effect without the shedding of blood. The same was true with Abraham. When Abraham took up God on his promise, I'll make your life have meaning for eternity. Forget this ever-turning circle where there's nothing new under the sun and you have a little bit of time and then you're gone. That's not true. History is a line. It's linear, not circular. It has a beginning and it has an end. And Abraham, I will make your life make a difference. I will make you a blessing to all people because the woman's seed is going to be born from you. What did Abraham do? He set up an altar and he made a sacrifice. He pointed to Jesus Christ who is coming. So the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The wages of sin is death. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water. That's interesting. If you read about that in Exodus, it doesn't talk about water. But the leaders of God's people in each of the tribes took this blood, dipped hyssop. Hyssop is something you can make like a brush from, and sprinkled it on the people. Well, it makes sense to realize here in Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they mixed that blood with water so that there would be enough to do that. But you were sprinkled with blood. Together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, those were combined. So the scarlet wool would absorb the water and blood mixture. The hyssop would be like a brush, and you would be scattering this over the people. And sprinkled the scroll and all the people. So the scroll of God's will, everything is cleansed with blood. Yes?
Right here.
Cool. Good reminder, thank you. All right, so what happens? He said, Moses did, this is the blood of the covenant. There can't be a covenant without blood, because this is about cleansing people of sin and saving them from death, from eternal death. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. You must do this, otherwise you're not pointing forward to Jesus. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So that happened on the Day of Atonement. He's been focusing on the Day of Atonement. Blood is sprinkled on everything because there is no cleansing anything from sin without blood. Let's say, well, we'll wash it away. You can't wash it away. You can wash your robes white, but not in water. You wash your robe white in the blood of the Lamb. In fact, verse 22, The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So you meet someone who says, well, you know, this idea of a blood sacrifice is an old idea. It doesn't appeal to people today. It's not something that they can connect with. So we need to play that down. I wonder what the writer to the Hebrews would say, or what Moses would say. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Don't kid yourself, and don't think that you can make this an easier thing than it is. It was necessary, verse 23, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. So everything in the tabernacle is a copy of what? A representation of the relationship in heaven. I don't know what it means, a copy as far as physical things are concerned. We have to deal with that, because the place where God dwells is not the same as the place where the people of Israel dwell. That's a physical thing. Nevertheless, when Isaiah sees the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He sees this vision. It's like looking at the temple, like Solomon's temple, only in heaven. So what exactly that copy means is probably not completely clear, but that's all right. We get the idea. So it's necessary for those earthly things, the tabernacle in Moses' day, and then later the temple, to be purified with the sacrifices of blood that were commanded on the Day of Atonement. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. So it was necessary that the one on earth be cleansed, because that's how God is proclaiming what Jesus Christ is doing. But Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. He was not a high priest who went in and sprinkled blood. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Remember what the priest is. Priest, the high priest, well, the priest too, but the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, that's the focus, is a go-between. Not everyone can come into the presence of God. That's what's so amazing about the visions of heaven in Revelation, because we don't need a priest. We come right into the presence of God because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So he entered heaven itself, and he appears for us in the presence of God. And he's one of us. As Adam's sin brought sin to everyone, Christ's obedience brings righteousness to everyone. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. So everything that happened on the Day of Atonement, from the priest to the sacrifices to the tabernacle and later to the temple, all of that is looking forward to Jesus Christ. At the same time, it falls short, because it has to be repeated again and again. Animal blood is not going to take away the sins of the world. It's going to point people to the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away the sin of the world. It's not useless, but now with the new covenant, things change. So he doesn't come into the Holy of Holies with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. So it's also troublesome for Christians to teach that with the celebration of Holy Communion in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass, that Christ is sacrificed anew in an unbloody fashion. We are not controlling what Jesus did here on earth. That is just a bizarre idea. Christ died once for all time. We remember that he died for us, and we do what you do with a sacrifice. We came this morning, if you've already been to church, you come to communion and you receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Because what do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. And so that's a wonderful thing, but it is not another sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That goes against what's said here. So, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, repeatedly, over and over again. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Is it appropriate to have B.C. and A.D.? Well, the church thought it was. Today, culture wants to get away from that. So it's B.C.E. and A.C.E. I got to think. Common era. Yeah, okay. So that changes it from before Christ to no, A.D. is not after death. You grow, when you're young, you pick that up. A.D. is after death. No, it isn't. It's Latin for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Like those pirate stories that started out in the year of our Lord, 1736 or something like that. That's Anno Domini. Now it's B.C.E., so before the Common Era and after the Common Era. But that's just a problem today. Jesus coming, he comes at the end of the ages. Well, we might think that that's Judgment Day. But it isn't the end of the age, it's the end of the ages. When Christ came, we entered the last age, the end time. And so it is the end of the ages with his coming. And he'll come again when this current time is up. We are in the last days. There is nothing more to be done. Always keep that in mind so that we don't get into this strange idea that people can say that there are other things to be revealed besides what's in the scripture. There aren't. That's it. If Jesus comes, why in the world, if God himself comes into the world and says, this is it, here, this is all that there is to be revealed until Jesus comes again at the end of time, why in the world would we ever think that there's going to be anything more than what he revealed to his apostles? The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, he said to the apostles, everything I have told you. So that's it. There just isn't anything more. And you run into somebody who says, the Holy Spirit told me, you know, if you say the Holy Spirit told you, you better be talking about something in the Bible. Otherwise, who in the world are you? That something should be revealed to you after Jesus came. We have Protestant Christians who say there is then words and now words from the Holy Spirit. The then word is the scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the scripture. But there are now words. On the basis of what in the scripture do you say that? That's just bizarre. Or to say that God is continuing to reveal things through the church. That's your desire to change what Jesus revealed. God is not going to reveal anything apart from the 12 that he chose. Okay. So now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin, not point to something else. This is it. The blood of Jesus Christ works it pays. The wages of sin is death, and his death pays that. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And many is the opposite of one. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that they would not die eternally. How did he tell them that? You got to remember back in Genesis 3. He said the woman's seed would come and crush Satan's head. But how did they know that they weren't going to be done? Because God said to Eve, with pain you will bring forth children. He said to Adam, it's going to be greatly difficult for you to make a living. Weeds and thorns and thistles are going to grow up. And we look at that as law. This is the punishment for sin. Well, it's the consequences of sin. But it also told them that they're going to continue to live. And that in the blood of the sacrifices, their sins would be covered and they would live. So it's not just law there, that's also gospel. But amazing things. We are destined to die once. Keep in mind when you see something on television or read something in a magazine about how this person died and came back to life, that if you were to believe that, you would be contradicting what Christ said. No, forget those stories, whatever they are. People don't die twice. So just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, not to come back, but to be before the throne of God, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. One time. It's over. It's done. It's an accomplished fact. It is a wonderful thing. And nothing should be suggested or brought forward that would compromise that. Nothing at all. And he will appear the second time, but he won't come at the end of time to bear sin. That's done. That's accomplished. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And if you are not waiting for Jesus, then you will not receive salvation. We are born apart from God. No two people here or any place else on the earth can conceive and give birth to a child of God. It's simply not possible. Our children are a chip off the old block.
Oh, please.
It's tough for kids to realize that somewhere in their 20s or 30s. Oh my goodness, I'm my old man. I'm my mother. And for parents to realize, I didn't give birth to a child of God. God can accomplish that, but we can't. So people are lost. That's how they come into the world. Is it up to God? Does God owe it to save people? Well, I guess you could say that. You know, you could just say it. Won't mean anything. But who are we to say that God owes us salvation? So if you reject God's offer, people don't go to hell because they're sinners. If that were the case, then we would all be in hell and it would be hopeless. You end up in hell because you rejected your need and had no desire for God to redeem you. That's why you're lost. And that lostness is a fact of life. If I drop this recorder, it falls, probably break. But it does that because that's the way it is. If you are lost eternally, it's because you walked away from God, and that's the way it is. And so the idea, well, a loving God can't do this or can't do that. Who are you to tell God what he can or can't do? We've got to, and who are we to decide that sin is not all that bad? That's, look at Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican knew that his sin was terrible. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only thing he could say. The Pharisee didn't get that. He figured that he was working on it pretty hard and was doing quite well. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, not just what I make in this particular year. So that's really convincing yourself that sin isn't all that bad. You can take care of it. You can be a good person. Well, in Christ, you're a baptized child of God. You can be a good person, but that doesn't have anything to do with being saved. As God's children, we should live our lives in Him. And God makes it possible for us to be alive and to do things that are right. But that has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is won by God, and it's a gift given to you. So, God will bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And now, in chapter 10, begins the wrap-up, if you will, of this comparison of Christ's suffering and death with the blood of the covenant and the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. This is the heart of the book of Hebrews. So, he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So, the law told us about wonderful things. The Sabbath, for example, is, Sabbath means rest. The seventh day should have continued. It was the crowning of salvation, the crowning of God. God rested. He accomplished everything that needed to be done. And the Sabbath was a shadow of that wonderful thing that is coming, because there will be a Sabbath, a seventh day, if you will, when God will look at everything that He has made, and behold, it is very good again. And God has accomplished what He wanted to do. Most of that work is done. Jesus has done the heavy lifting. He's lived a perfect life that we haven't lived. He's died in our place. Now the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the church is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So the law, the old covenant, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Coming, not, that's not future tense, although it involves the future. If something is coming, it's coming now and it's continuing to come. It's a present tense. The good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law is only a shadow. And if you see a shadow, you know that there's something that casts that shadow. And when the thing that casts the shadow is there, then the shadow is no longer important. So Paul will say the Sabbath days and the special festivals and so forth are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. For this same reason that the law is only a shadow, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Remember, being made perfect as not the idea of so much of having nothing wrong, but of being having everything you need, being complete, whole. Those sacrifices repeated over and over again could never accomplish that. Otherwise, why are they being repeated over and over again? And why are some of the Hebrew Jewish Christians tempted to go back to what doesn't accomplish anything? It's like us saying, well, sin isn't all that bad. I'm all right. I'm okay. When you come to faith, you are a publican. You are a tax collector. And when you come to faith, and sincerely, then from your heart you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. From that point on, the danger is that you will become a Pharisee. And you are going to be tempted that way, to think, it isn't all that bad. My sins don't really matter. I don't have to take all this stuff seriously. I can get along a little bit here and a little bit there. You want me to go to church every Sunday? What? Is that necessary? If you get to heaven by going to church, I suppose it is. If you get to heaven by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you want to be there. Your heart is changed. So watch out that you don't get changed from a tax collector to a Pharisee. The Pharisees were proud to do good things. They prayed on the corner so everyone could see them because they thought they should be an example. We don't connect with that. We don't like Pharisees. I fast twice a week. Oh, isn't that special? I give tithes of all that I possess. That's just a different cultural thing. We wouldn't talk that way, but we act that way. So watch out. There is a big part of every one of us that is a Pharisee. Doesn't think sins are all that bad. Doesn't think we've got to dedicate our whole life to the Lord. What is that? Yes, Paul.
So in the Old Testament, when they did the animal sacrifices, they weren't forgiven for their sin. They were reminded in how to deal with their sin until
They were reminded to trust in God's salvation that's coming, the woman's seed,
right,
who would crush Satan's head. When David was, you just read David in his Psalms 32, Psalm 32. If you wanted sacrifice, Lord, I would bring it. But you want a contrite heart. I need to repent of my sin.
But like today, when our sins are forgiven, God remembers them no more. In those days, God remembered them until Christ come again?
No.
They had to deal with that sin continually?
No.
No?
No, it was taken away in Christ.
No, but the animal, the sacrifice didn't.
No, the sacrifice didn't do it. The sacrifices were pointing to what did do it, and that was the Messiah who would crush Satan's head.
Right.
Did they understand everything about Jesus dying on the cross? I don't think so.
Yeah.
I think that became more and more full. But Simeon knew that the Messiah was going to die. David, in Psalm 22, Psalm 23 and Psalm 22 talked about the suffering of the Messiah. So did Isaiah. Did all of them understand it fully? No, I don't think any of them understood it fully. God hadn't revealed everything. But they knew what they needed to know. God is going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to crush Satan's head. That was the promise. In the Garden of Eden, that was the promise that moved Abraham to leave everything behind and go to this godforsaken place called Canaan. And the Canaanites are in the land. You're going to have to deal with that. Because I will make your life make a difference. I will give your life meaning. And so he did it. But so The children of Israel are looking forward. David understood that he could have sacrificed 150 animals, and it wouldn't take away a sin if he didn't repent. But the sacrifices would point him to the Messiah, to the Anointed One. Okay. If those sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, could make perfect, complete those who draw near to worship, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Well, if you sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats and it made everything perfect, then you wouldn't keep doing it. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. They would no longer have been worried about their sins. Well, we need to worry about our sins, not in the sense that we're going to do something about them, but we need to recognize how serious they are, and that's true of New Testament Christians as in the same way, or, well, same way, similarly to those in the Old Testament. So they kept on going. You know, a lot of people say, do you people confess your sins every Sunday? And the liturgical Christians would answer, usually. Why? Because you got to worry about sin. It's something that's a real problem. You have to deal with it. But you deal with it the way God does, not in your way of doing it. And God's way of doing it is confession and absolution. Repentance. Turn away from sin, turn toward God. All right. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you Hebrew Christians, you always knew that. You knew what David said. You knew in your heart that sacrificing an animal was not going to take away your sins, that that was something that took place in the heart. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." So that's Psalm 40. And there's the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. See, fewer and fewer people spoke Hebrew. Many spoke Aramaic, but it was very, very different from Hebrew. And I don't know, in high school, do these words sound familiar? Vandarapro the shore isota, the drucht of March had persed to the rota.
Of course, I learned that every day after at school.
You should have learned that in high school. If you went to a good high school, you would have learned it.
I had
that's one of the first poems of the English language. It's just sounds completely different, because English has changed. So people knew the Old Testament from the Greek translation in the New. Many did.
Wait a minute, what did you just say?
It's different. The Septuagint translation is different than the Hebrew Psalm.
All that, what you just said, is that what you just said?
Yeah.
Gee, that's a lot of error.
Yeah, no, it's, and that's why the note is at the bottom. Mm. See the Septuagint. Why, if you look up, I should have done that. Open your Bible, someone, keep your finger where we are, and look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Second part of that verse. So who can read verse 6?
I can.
Okay, go ahead.
"Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced."
Okay.
"Burnt offerings and..."
Well, hold it there. That's where the difference is. "But my ears you have pierced." Well, apparently, in the days of the Septuagint translation, the translators thought nobody is going to understand that. if you pierced someone's ear, now that can have two meanings. Either one is you made me understand and listen. Another possible translation is that you pierce an ear to mark someone as a slave. But the end result is the same. Here is someone who listens to what God says. And so a body you prepared for me, you got me ready, you made me your slave, you got me ready to serve you. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. You know, the people in the Old Testament understood what those sacrifices were. They pointed forward. They didn't get rid of your requirement to repent, to turn away from sin and turn toward God. So with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, and it's a messianic psalm. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I'm here to serve the Lord with my body. I have come to do your will, O God. So the translation is different, and we don't get to talk to the guys who translated the Septuagint and say, why did you change that, you know? But you can figure that out. They just felt we're not going to understand it. Sometimes, you know, we have Job's words about worms eating your body. Most translators just feel that's a little too much for 21st century people. So they just change it slightly. Is that a good idea? Well, you know, God did not inspire translations. He inspired the scripture. So Jesus knew that he was the one who would make the difference. That's without that sacrifice that he made, nothing's going to happen. There's not going to be any change. Just like in the Old Testament, God was not happy with burnt offerings and sin offerings that were a substitute for turning to the Lord. They were signs, they were shadows that pointed to the body.
Is that what Samuel tells Saul, better to obey than sacrifice?
Yeah.
Wasn't that Samuel that told Saul?
Right. Yeah, because he brought back the animals that he was supposed to destroy. And he said, well, we can sacrifice them to the Lord. Saul, God wants obedience, not sacrifice. Okay. Verse 8. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. So God wanted them to be made. It was part of the covenant because he wanted them to be pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But God was not going to be happy with people because they made sacrifices. He would be happy with them because they turned to him in repentance, recognized how terrible sin was and what awful destruction it brought, and trusted in the Lord. That's what God wanted. So he makes clear the law required them to be made, but they didn't. They were shadows pointing to the body. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. So the writer to the Hebrews is just repeating what Psalm 40 said, what was just quoted. And he is saying that it is messianic. These are the words of the Messiah. And so first he says, sacrifices and offering, burnt offering and sin offerings, you didn't desire nor were you pleased with them. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. I'm the one, I'm the sacrifice that's going to make the difference. My death on the cross takes sins away. He sets aside the first to establish the second. You can't continue with blood offerings as if Jesus did not come. The apostles understood. Paul, for example, perfect example, was when he was captured in Jerusalem, was hurrying back to Jerusalem to bring the offering that the Gentile congregations had gathered for the poor in Jerusalem, and he wanted to get there by Passover because he had made a vow and he wanted to fulfill that vow and he wanted to be there. He ate the Passover meal with someone, you know, because it was a part, but he didn't understand that that was a substitute for Christ. He knew that that was only fulfilled in Christ. And what happened is the Jewish Christians can continue to celebrate their Jewish heritage. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't, as long as the things that you do don't overwhelm Christ. But there were Gentiles coming in. Paul was reaching out to the Gentiles. They didn't think Passover was something that was a part of their heart. That they didn't know anything about Passover except what somebody told them. So as the church grew and became more and more Gentile, the Old Testament sacrifices faded away, and then the prophecy of Jesus that the temple would be destroyed was fulfilled, and then there was no longer any place to make the sacrifices or for the priests to function. So you have rabbis today in Judaism, but not priests. Priesthood does not continue because what do priests do? They make sacrifices, and those need to be made in the temple. So even today in Judaism, that has passed away. So he sets aside the first to establish the second. If you don't say that those sacrifices of the Old Testament were mere shadows, then you're not going to understand what Jesus did. The one has to be set aside so that the other can be established. First is set aside to establish the second. And by that will, by that determined action, by that plan, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then the Apostle Paul says to you as a New Testament Christian, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is how I am a part of that sacrifice. And through the gospel. The gospel is in baptism and it's in Holy Communion. But this is a very special thing. I'm not just remembering that Jesus died as if the most important thing that Jesus said was, do this in remembrance of me. That's what they did the Passover. You know, do this to remember what happened. But they were reenacting it. And so Jesus' words, take and eat, this is my body, or this is my blood, that is the heart and soul of what Jesus was saying. The cup that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Wonderful gift in Holy Communion. So by that will, that determined action of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the whole idea of an unbloody sacrifice every time communion is celebrated is very bizarre. It's just something that developed. Yes, Amy?
During Holy Communion, some pastors say, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. Some pastors don't say your sins are forgiven.
No, those words are not in the Bible.
What's the question?
Okay, good, thank you. Some pastors say, your sins are forgiven. Some say, go in peace. But why do you go in peace? Well, peace between you and God. Your sins are forgiven. There is nothing in the scripture that says pastors should say these words. So whatever you say should reflect the truth of what is happening in communion. But otherwise, there's no authorized version.
Even though my sins are already forgiven, I still feel like, you know, I like to hear it.
Yes, and I think that it is not the same as absolution in the beginning of the service. We confess our sins, and then we are told that our sins are forgiven. It's not so much like, see, what's happening in communion? Well, I came to communion. My, what a good boy am I. So now my sins are forgiven. And that's not, and I don't think anybody has that idea, really. So it is an affirmation. Communion. So how does communion liturgy begin? There's a greeting, the Lord be with you and also with you. And then the pastor says, ah, come on, no one. We're just too used to it. Lift up your hearts. We don't say in the beginning of the service, when we're ready to confess our sins, lift up your hearts. What would that mean? We're coming to confess our sins. We don't need to lift our hearts. But our sins have been forgiven. So now communion comes. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. So I might say, your sins are forgiven. Like, isn't that wonderful? And that's the truth. Not, you've done something and now your sins are forgiven. But there's no right or wrong thing there. Good question. Okay. Okay, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Because it wasn't just the Day of Atonement. Every morning, the morning and evening sacrifice. The Psalms pick up on that. The morning and evening sacrifice. The priests were constantly doing it. Zechariah was serving as a priest when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him he's going to have his son, John the Baptizer. So day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, which again leads us to believe that the temple had not yet been destroyed when the author of Hebrews is writing this. Because otherwise he wouldn't have said day after day they weren't. So this is before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And you can see that people might have misunderstood that. But when David was guilty of adultery and then murder, he knew that he couldn't bring an animal sacrifice and that would take care of his sins. He knew he had to come to the Lord in a repentant attitude. But when this priest, verse 12, now, of course, he's talking about Christ. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, man, there's so much there. When he offered for all time, the Old Testament and the New. For all time, the death of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for all sins. And then what did he do?
He sat down
at the right hand of God on the
throne.
That's the seventh day. God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that needed to be done to restore the world is done. Now, it isn't, it's like Adam and Eve are going to have children, and they're going to work, and things are going to happen in their lives. So the gospel is going to go out. But we are already seeing the enthronement of Christ in his ascension into heaven. So he sits down at the right hand of God.
I don't think we think of those words, "It is finished," enough, because it was completed by Christ. It's done. It's over.
Yeah.
Sins are forgiven.
Okay, it is finished. That's what's the meaning of that word. People thought that Jesus was saying, well, you know, I did it. I gave it a good shot, but it's all done. You know, it's all over. They didn't interpret it correctly because they didn't see the resurrection. It puts an entirely different light on it.
And he sat down because the work was done.
Yes, okay, that's the next point. You sit on the throne because, like in the beginning, the work of creation is done. God rested. That's sitting down because everything is done. So when you're in the creed, he sits at the right hand of God, that's a taste of what will be fully completed when Jesus returns. So the world of sin is still working. Why? Because, well, one thing for sure is that not everyone that God has chosen from eternity to be saved has been born or has come into the world. When that happens, then the end will come. But we don't know when that will be. So when you say in the creed about sitting at the right hand of God, that is the foretaste of this wonderful thing that is coming for us and will be a part of our world, as it was when God completed creation. It was a wonderful world. And it's going to be that again. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. In God's time, the foot of Jesus Christ is going to be on the neck of those who are his enemies. That's a picture from ancient times. The king would put his foot on the neck of the conquered king. That's a picture that they understood. And so until the time is completed, until everything that God intends to happen has happened, Jesus will not return. But then he will. He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So it's an accomplished fact, but it's something that's happening. We are in the process of being made holy by being called to faith, but also in our sanctified life. But the work, what needs to be done, what is done by Christ, it's accomplished. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Well, that's a good place to pause. Because he's going to bring back Jeremiah 31. We had that lengthy quote. What chapter? It's in chapter 8. Lengthy quote from Jeremiah 31. He's going to bring that back one more time, and we'll get a further understanding of that. So we'll pick that up again a week from today. We're getting toward the end. We're finishing up chapter 10. We have 11, 12, and 13, and we'll finish this class on Palm Sunday. That's our schedule. We've got some extra tables that are up. If you're able to help out, we should really put away all of the tables. Appreciate your efforts. Yes.
Yes, I'm all ready.
What is?
I got to see the eye doctor at 1 o'clock. The eye specialist. 1 o'clock. last breastplate.